I'd like to bring together two or three scriptures from the Bible this morning and use them together in the little study that I want to make. I want to take some scripture from the Old Testament and some scripture that's well known to you and very familiar to you from the New Testament. And maybe in bringing these things together and suggesting the thoughts that are suggested to me therein, maybe it will provoke you to study and to thinking. Now, you need not be surprised when I ask you to turn with me again this morning to the first chapter of 1 Peter. Because that's one of our favorite chapters, at least one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament, and perhaps I preached from this as many times and as many different ways as any other chapter in the Bible. But I want to read just a little from the first and a little from the last of it, and then we'll go over to the Old Testament for some scripture. Now let's follow carefully because I want to try to help you if I can. And I'm not concerned so much about the matter of a sermon if I can teach you something that will provoke you to study and to thought and be a blessing your life. The apostle is writing here, he tells us in the first verse, to a scattered people. Let's read beginning with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that's the first five verses. Turn over to the 18th verse, and we've quoted this so many times, these verses concerning the shed blood of Jesus. But let's read beginning with the 18th verse together. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, I want to ask you to turn away back to the book of Proverbs. And we'll look into the scripture here. I especially want you to take one verse of scripture. And we're going to try to connect these things together. I'm not going to say to you that this is exactly the way God meant for these things to go together, or that this is theologically and unequivocally exactly like I shall present to you. But I'm going to take these scriptures and try to connect them and bring to you some thoughts that come to me or came to me some years ago as I was studying in the first chapter of 1 Peter, from which we've already read. In Proverbs 9:1, listen. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. Now, you know what a pillar is. We'll talk about pillars in a moment. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. Now, if you were to turn back to the first chapter of Proverbs, and I'll not take the time to read all this, beginning with the 20th verse, you'd hear the wise man of God say, wisdom crieth without. And then right on through to the end of that chapter, he speaks about wisdom. The strange thing to me, and the thing which I may not be able to understand exactly, is that wisdom is spoken of here as in the feminine gender, as a woman, in other words. And yet, when we read from verse 20 to the end of the first chapter, we cannot but see that wisdom crying unto people, calling unto people to come and avail themselves of her blessing. And what will happen if they don't? That wisdom here certainly is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to try to explain why it's used as a she here, why such construction of the Scripture is given like that. But we do know over the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Word of God, speaking about Jesus Christ, says that unto us, that is the believer, He is wisdom. Where to the Jews He's a stumbling block, to the Greeks He's foolishness, and so on and on. But to us, whether we be Jews or Greeks, to the believer, He says in that chapter, Paul declares that He is wisdom. So wisdom to you and me is Christ. In this ninth chapter of Proverbs, going down out to the 10th verse, let me read this 10th verse to you. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All right. Now we have here before us certain thing. We're talking about wisdom, and wisdom here is building her house. And that house certainly would represent something. Because all of this Bible is written with some purpose and some meaning, and not just to fill in space. And we've been told here that it's the beginning of wisdom when a person fears God. And we could go on and find other places where wisdom is mentioned, which would bring us all of these things together to the fact that Christ is wisdom unto salvation to us. He who is the living Word, He is our wisdom, and to fear Him and to believe on Him and to trust Him is to become a part of His great structure. You can think of it as the kingdom, if you want to, or the family. And oftentimes I can point out to you in the Scripture where the house is mentioned. Sometimes house refers to the church. Sometimes by the context we can speak read of God's house, and it refers rather to the kingdom of God. And in many places, or at least in some places, we might find where the term house, referring to the domain of the kingdom of God, means more than just the kingdom of God as we know it on earth, which is composed of all the saved on earth at any one time. But it's rather the entire domain of God's sovereign rulership. And it makes up all of that which is eternally under His power. All right, wisdom hath built her house, and she hath hewn her seven pillars. Now, you know, some years ago, I was reading and studying in the first chapter of 1 Peter, And as I was sort of dividing the various different doctrines or thoughts or great truths, as there are so many, more than I'll mention today, but I, in my mind and study, was sort of dividing out the great fundamental doctrines that are set forth here. For some reason or other, that passage of Scripture back in Proverbs came to my mind and my attention, and I began to think upon the house of wisdom and the seven pillars of that house. And of course, we can understand a house with pillars. When you set up a house, you put a foundation on it, or some, we used to, you know, we'd go out down the creek somewhere, and we'd get some great big sandstone, and we'd build some little pillars, you know, stack the rocks up one on top of the other. And why they didn't blow off of those things when the high winds came, I don't know. And many a time when the winds were blowing down great trees and massive oaks, you know, those little old houses that people had set upon, maybe pillars of brick or pillars of just natural stone picked up in the creek or somewhere on the hillside, and sometimes one side or another house, the pillars were that high. The wind would blow, but we didn't blow away. I don't know why, but God took care of us anyway. And so we had pillars under the house for the house to stand upon. And we'd like to sort of take these two scriptures together and think about the house of wisdom and the pillars. And I'd like to find some of these pillars in this chapter this morning. Now in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul, speaking of the church, as he writes to Timothy, said that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar, stoulos in the Greek New Testament, which means a support. The pillar or the support and the foundation of the truth. And that, of course, is in reference to the fact that the truth, the Lord gave the truth to the church. And that it behooves the church to uphold that truth, that the truth rests upon the ministry of the church, so to speak. Of course, when you get right down to the basic foundation, there is one. That's Jesus Christ. And we could give you many scriptures there. Paul said to the Corinthian church, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And yet here in these scriptures, we speak about the pillars. In the English dictionary, a pillar is an upright column or main support. And yet, as the word, as I've already stated, used in the original text of the New Testament, is S-T-U-L-O-S. And it means a support, a column, just the same thing as the English, practically the same thing as the English dictionary give. All right. So in Proverbs 9:1, we heard it said that wisdom has builded her house, and she set her seven pillars under the house, resting that house upon seven pillars. Although there are more fundamental things than these seven that I shall mention in this great chapter, 1 Peter, I like to think of these things this morning and hear the voice of wisdom speaking to us in these. Knowing that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. All right, first of all, underlying this whole thing is a doctrine that scares a lot of people to death when you speak about it, but it's in the Bible. And that's the doctrine of election. I want you to hear Peter in these words once more. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect! According to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So on. All right, now what are we talking about? Peter is addressing this group of people that's scattered over the country. Evidently, they're saved people because he speaks of them as elect. And we read about God's elect quite a lot in the Scripture. And there are about three schools of thought and teaching, theological teaching on the matter of election. we hear people talk about Arminianism, which usually is a reference to the teaching that people are saved by their works, you know, by what they can do. If they don't live up to it, they're lost after they're saved, so on. And then we hear other people talk about Calvinism. And usually when we hear that word, we think of it as referring to the work of God. And then we hear it a lot said by some radicals and others, and people who may have occasion to teach thereof, about 5 points of Calvinism, or 5 points they claim that made up the doctrinal stand of Calvin in the years gone by, from which a lot of the teachings of today came. And if you want to remember those, I'll spell you a word, and then you can remember this word and take the letters, and you'll get the 5 points, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. That's T-U-L-I-P. That's things some of you women grow in your flower garden. T-U-L-I-P. All right, what does T stand for? T stands for total depravity. Do you believe that? I believe that. I believe the Word of God teaches it. I think all true Baptists believe that man is not good in himself, that he is totally depraved, born into this world with a sinful nature. And unless there come to bear upon him some power outside of himself, he'll die and go down to hell. Because there must be a change in that individual. So we believe in total depravity. I believe in election, but not like some people do. And I want to hurry through this as quick as I can. You, in these 5 points, you is, as T stands for total depravity. You is, let me get these things straight. I'll get back to that in a minute. L is limited atonement, if you please. L is, U stands for unconditional election. I want to get them straight. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. That means a man's elect to be saved or not saved back on eternity. Now, we don't go that far, I don't at least, to the extent that many of them do. L means limited atonement. You know, a lot of them, my, what a hullabaloo and stir there is among preachers and people over the country today on the matter of limited atonement. I stands for irresistible grace. Now, right there's where I have to begin to take a different stand, some people. And I hear some of the brethren propound with all vigor and all enthusiasm on the fact that grace is irresistible. That means to say that God's grace back in eternity settled on a certain individual and that he can't resist. You know, the Holy Spirit's going to convict him and he's going to be saved. And there's no way in the world he can keep him being saved because God chose him and elected him before the foundation of the world. So that grace of God is irresistible. Now, we believe that salvation is by grace through faith. We all believe that. All Baptists truly stand upon that. And P, of course, is for the final perseverance of the saints. We believe that too, that everybody that's truly saved will be saved to the end. In other words, it's just simply eternal security. But I'm not going to speak on election. That's not what I'm speaking on. But I want you to take notice that back of all of these things that I want to speak of as pillars this morning is the election of God. In other words, we're told in the second verse here that these people were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, I believe it like that. And yet I've heard men sit and try to argue that the word that's translated knowledge here, or foreknowledge, is a word that has to mean irresistible grace, that a person is unconditionally elected. Well, I know enough about the Greek New Testament, and I've studied it enough that across more than half a century that I've got sense enough to know what it means in the Greek lexicon. This word used right here, foreknowledge, prognosko, and the word pro means ahead, before, as going before and so on. And we're told here that according to the foreknowledge of God, these people were elected. The word according used here means in the presence of, or conformably to, or in preparation to. That means in conformity to the purpose of God, and according or to the knowledge of God, according to this knowledge, these people were elected. All right, I believe that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, foreknowledge, the word pro in the original text of Scripture, it precedes the word that means knowledge. And it has to do with a pre-knowledge, in other words, knowledge beforehand of a thing. Foreknowledge here means to know beforehand, to be previously acquainted with, to determine on beforehand, to foreordain, to appoint as a subject of future privileges. And there's a string of meanings just about that long in the Greek lexicon or dictionary. And this word foreknowledge does not have to mean in any sense. It could mean, but it does not have to mean that God fixed it in eternal ages past that a certain few, such as these to whom he spoke here, were elected unto salvation, and that this was a work of irresistible grace of God, that this people could not escape being saved because God's irresistible grace forced it upon them. I don't believe that. I just don't believe it does that. And when I study this word, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, then he goes on to tell us after that it's by the Spirit and the Word and the blood and so on. It means simply to me that God, and I could prove to those who might seek the proof in the Greek dictionary that the word foreknowledge here can and does mean in numerous places, it means something that's just foreknown and foreseen and foreknown about. I believe that God knew the end from the beginning. And yet though I believe in election, I believe in the possibility and privilege of making a choice. A lot of my brethren don't believe that. Those that are far out, as we'd say, on the election question. They don't believe man has any choice in it. They cry the sovereignty of God. I believe in the sovereignty of God. But I believe that a sovereign God who could do what he pleased with what he made. I believe that sovereign God had a right and the power and the authority to give to that work of his creation the privilege of a choice if he wanted to. And I believe that he did. We could go on and on. But I just wanted to give that as a setting in the beginning of this thing. That back of it all is the great fact of salvation by grace. It's summed up in that. Now there are seven things here I like to think of, and I find them in this chapter. I like to think of these seven things as pillars in the house of God's wisdom. First of all, is salvation or redemption by the blood. And I ask you to look quickly, because I won't have the time to read all of these. Verses 10 and 11. In verses 10 and 11, he said, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And then you go on down there out to the 18th verse and read as we did a while ago, and you'll find verses 18 and 19 makes it plain that our salvation is purchased by the price of the precious blood of Jesus. And if that is not a fundamental of the faith, I don't know what would be. Salvation through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets of old foretold the sufferings of Jesus and the glory that should follow. Thank God he suffered on Calvary for me, and I rejoice today in my heart in the glory that follows in my soul, filled with the glory of God and the love of God, who gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so salvation or redemption is by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, not by money, not by good works, not by anything we can do, not by obedience, not by keeping the commandments, not by walking a straight line. There's only one way a person is saved, and that is through the precious blood of the Son of God. He purchased me with his own precious blood. And that to me is a pillar in the house of God's wisdom. Redemption through the blood. All right, I must go along. The second thing I mentioned, and you'll notice it in the fifth verse of this first chapter, 1 Peter, is security by his power. In this fifth verse, we hear him say, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. If there is a fundamental doctrine taught and believed and stood upon by Baptist people, and which has been stood upon across the centuries from the day that Jesus Christ set up his church, and from the day that the truths of the New Testament as well as the types and shadows of the old began to be given to us, it is once saved, always saved. We believe it. That is to us a fundamental doctrine. The eternal security of the believer. Verse 5 said that we are kept by the power of God. John 10:28-29, Jesus said that he gave to us eternal life, or to them, referring to his own, and they shall never perish. And goes on to say that nobody can take them out of his hand or out of his Father's hand. 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Titus 3:5 said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing or the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we have not only salvation through his suffering or redemption by his blood, but we have security by his power. We're setting up pillars in this house of his wisdom. The third one, and I must hurry along and just mention them. The third pillar I want to mention to be found in this first chapter, 1 Peter, is new life by regeneration. New life by regeneration. Or in other words, to be born again. We must be born again. Why, brother, that's been a fundamental doctrine taught and preached by Baptists ever since I can remember. And oh, how many times across more than 50 years have I preached to congregations up and down this great country, you must be born again, Jesus said. And we hear a lot about being born again today. And to be born again means to be born from above or begotten by the power of the Holy Spirit, given a new life and a new nature. Now that's Bible. I wish I had the time to give you many, many scriptures. You'll see that in the third verse of the first chapter of 1 Peter. He said blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. All right. You will see it again in the 23rd verse. He said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So the new birth is a pillar in the house of God's wisdom. And we could go on. Second Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so on and on and on through the Bible. If time permits, just give you other scripture. There are three things. There are three pillars now we have in this house of wisdom. Salvation by the blood, or redemption by the blood of Christ. Security by the power of God. Eternal security of the believer, in other words. New life in nature by regeneration, born of the Spirit of God. There are three of them. The fourth one I call to your attention is hope through His resurrection. Hope, living hope. Read with me again that third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living or a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have hope this morning as children of God. And it's not a hope that dies. It's not a hope that we bury in the bosom of the tomb when we bury the mortal forms of our loved ones lost a while. It's a hope that transcends the grave. It went beyond the new tomb of Joseph from which Jesus arose after 3 days and nights and marched forth victorious over death, hell, and the grave to give us hope today that lives. And the Word of God tells us in Romans 8, verses 24 and 25, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if he hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So we're saved by hope. I can give you scripture here in Hebrews 6, verses beginning with the 18th verse. It says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which entereth into that within the veil. So there is a fourth pillar in God's house of wisdom. And that is the pillar of living, eternal hope that lives forever in the heart of the believer. And we could go on and talk much about that hope and many things to be said. All right, the fifth thing, quickly. As I find in this scripture, this one chapter, and these are just some of the pillars, no doubt. But I'm giving you seven here. And that is joy through believing. Oh, how often we've quoted this scripture. Verses 8 and 9 in this chapter. Whom, speaking of Jesus, whom, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Are you happy this morning? Brother, I've had a joy in my soul ever since I was 13 years old when I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. I'm not always shouting happy and having a hallelujah time, you know, in this outward life, and no other Christian here. Because our pilgrimage here as Christians from earth to heaven is filled with trouble and sorrow and disappointment, blood and tears and difficulties of all kinds. But that person who has been to Calvary and has put his faith in Jesus as a personal Savior has a joy that lives forevermore. And we ought to be happier and act happier than most of us do. I hear Paul as he writes to the Philippians and he says, rejoice in the Lord. And so as Christians, if we can't be happy, then tell me who in the world can be. So we have joy in believing. We read it in verse 8, verse 21 said, let me read it to you. Who by him to believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And so our hope, our faith, our joy, our rejoicing is in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, go on quickly to the fifth pillar, if you please. To the sixth. And that is purification through the Word of God. God teaches us throughout this Bible that the Word is a cleansing power in our lives. That's the reason that the man or the woman or boy or girl says they're a Christian and they're members of the church and you don't see anything out of their lives and you don't see any spirituality has shined forth from their life. If you'll take notice, if you can get behind the scenes, the chances are you'll find they don't read the Word of God. They don't feed upon the true bread from heaven. They don't nourish their spiritual lives with the living Word of God. And therefore, they are more than apt to be found walking in the paths of impurity, immorality, or sin. But a pillar in God's house of wisdom certainly is purification through the Word of God. And may I come to this last one, and I've only mentioned these, how I would like to have taken them one by one and gone throughout the Scripture and studied them with you. The seventh pillar in the house of wisdom I speak of this morning is victory through the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, don't tell me that's not fundamental. Don't tell me that great doctrine of His return is not a doctrine of that's basic and primary in the doctrines of the Bible, in the hope and in the profession and in the experience of God's people. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. And that will be the time of our victory. Listen to what He said in the 11th verse of this chapter. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify what it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Brother, the sufferings have already been. The sufferings of Jesus were endured on Calvary. But what glory He shall have when He comes down the path of the sky to reach all His everlasting arms and gather to His bosom the trophies of redemption that were purchased by the precious blood He shed on Calvary. And we are caught up from the graves, are changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye and together caught up to meet Him in the clouds of heaven. So, Paul said, shall we ever be with the Lord? And that, as the songwriter once said, oh, that will be glory for me. Brother, when I've come to the end of the way, when I look up toward the eastern sky and I see the heavens aflame with the glory of His presence, when I'm awakened at the midnight hour when the world's asleep, or whenever it shall be, whether I'm at work or whether I'm asleep or wherever it may be, I shall hear the call and the sound of the trump of God, the shout of Jesus Christ and the voice of the archangel. And that will be the day of my victory. Oh, brother, I've lost a lot of conflicts, a lot of battles here in this world. I've been in conflict ever since I saved. Ever since the day I saved. Almost 60 years ago, when I accepted Christ as my Savior, every day of that time has been a day of conflict. I've had to deal with Satan. I've had to deal with the flesh. I've had to deal with the old man of carnality. I've had to deal with things that would lead me astray. There's been conflict all the way. It hasn't been easy, and it isn't easy for you this morning, as you well know. But when we have come to that glad moment, and we greet the Son of God, our Savior, coming down the path of the skies, the war is going to be over, and we're going to have victory. It may come, victory may come to us like it did to the great Apostle Paul, we were speaking about the other Sunday, when he said, I'm ready. In the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also which love His appearing. And that means to everyone who is saved and looking for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unto them that look for Him, Paul said in his letter to the Hebrews, shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so Jesus is coming again. And one of the great pillars, to me one of the greatest pillars, in God's house of wisdom is that glorious doctrine of the return of Jesus to take possession of that which he redeemed by his own precious blood. Will you come to the instruments, please? We thank God for these pillars in his house of wisdom.